The idea of a universal human nature has been under attack for quite some time. It is not the recent invention of pragmatists and postmodernists who indict universalism as a form of epistemic violence, nor is it the latest accomplishment of progressive social activists who portray the biological normativity of gender and the family as chief obstacles to civil liberty. Rather, modern Western political thought can largely be understood as a revolt against a common human nature, that is, a universal state of nature. According to the political myths of Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, the political sovereign rescues individuals from an unruly and violent state of nature. Positive laws bring natural man out of a dangerous world of conflicting needs through a civilizing process beginning with the social contract. An extreme version of the myth comes from the Enlightenment thinker Jacques Rousseau. For Rousseau, man's natural powers must be overcome entirely by acquired powers derived from socialization under the law of the sovereign. On this modern, broadly liberal political view, the universal state of human nature appears as something to be subdued or escaped and left behind forever through the socializing pact. These political thinkers did not deny the existence of human nature or even natural rights. However, they crudely divided human nature into two forms according to a standard of civilization: the state of nature and that of the citizen. The political commonwealth stood as the necessary and definitive safeguard to protect the various rights and liberties of its citizens, the right to private property being the most important. Today, of course, we often think of private property in polarized political terms. My right to do whatever I want with my own body, or my right to possess a firearm. And yet our modern intuitions remain virtually unchanged. Most people continue to look to the nation state as the exclusive proprietor of rights, the producer of rights. Our modern trust in the social contract's promise to deliver us from a precarious state of nature came at too great a price in the 20th century. The moral lesson of totalitarianisms, fascism, Nazism, communism, should be a painful historical reminder that the unchecked nation state can turn violently against its own people, especially those considered second-class citizens or no citizens at all. In the wretched wake of the Second World War, an obvious truth had forced itself upon the international community. The power of the nation state was not enough to protect the fundamental rights of individuals and groups within its borders. Human rights emerged out of a shared global recognition of the dire limits of the nation state. Harvard law professor Marianne Glendon has observed that the 1948 UN Universal Declaration of Human Rights was meant, quote, to put an end to the idea that a nation's treatment of its own citizens or subjects was immune from outside scrutiny. Charles Malik, who's here in this picture on the left, a devout Lebanese Christian and one of the primary architects of the Declaration, noted its significance, that is, of the Declaration, when he wrote, "The state was no more to be the final guardian of the individual." This supranational dimension was precisely what distinguished human rights in the 20th century from modern revolutionary rights of man. According to Malik's commentary on the drafting of the UN Universal Declaration, the document deliberately avoided the language of human nature in its first article. All human beings, it reads, are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Malik says this was done to prevent overly Western categories from constricting the document's universal appeal, that is, not using the language of human nature. Interestingly, Malik saw the entire declaration as a fundamental statement about natural law. He believed that the term endowed could at least affirm the giftedness of dignity and thereby point to an underlying providential order as its basis. The Declaration's reception, especially with the rise of international human rights NGOs in the 1970s, has been a radical departure from this original view. Liberal individualist interpretations of dignity and freedom have dominated Western rights talk. An idea of human nature imprinted with an objective order is not a compelling category in our contemporary moral and political discourse. With its erosion, we see the demise of natural law's persuasive force. For example, those who appeal to natural law today in the defense of traditional marriage, even if they claim to do so without recourse to faith commitments, are still likely to get branded as fools or bigots by many opponents, including Supreme Court justices. It is virtually inconceivable that Dr. Martin Luther King's notable reference to natural law from Birmingham jail to combat racial injustice would appear at best superfluous in less than two generations. Relatedly, the audience to which Pope John XXIII addressed his social encyclical, Pacem in Terris, or Peace on Earth, just 5 days before King's letter, would today be mostly tone-deaf to his vision of human rights established on the basis of divine order and the natural law. The repudiation and loss of a robust view of human nature today makes it tremendously difficult to speak about natural teleology, that is, normative reflection on an inscribed moral order that orients us towards a final end that transcends individual material life. Bioethicist Leon Cass has made a definitive point that history presents the real challenge to natural teleology. In human nature's place, there have emerged various natural histories, national histories, and emancipatory histories to direct historical man's evolutionary or political progress. The modern impulse toward various utopias, of which human rights is a recent one, suggests teleology's complete subordination to historicity and temporality. The late legal philosopher Ronald Dworkin, for example, narrated a constitutional history of human dignity that has become quite representative of the dominant liberal individualist view in our democratic culture. Dworkin portrayed the right to procreative autonomy and the right to die in a long line of historical struggles for individual emancipation from tyrannical rule, beginning with the abolition of slavery. We are far more concerned today as a moral culture about being on the wrong side of history than we are about being governed by our passions. Among the various modern histories from which to choose, Christianity is typically relegated to a position of backwardness and irrelevance. The church hindered scientific inquiry, it opposed modern democracy, and it now upholds an oppressive, outmoded view of human nature. The Christian faith only appears as a latecomer on the scene of social progress, with the Catholic Church finally endorsing human rights and religious freedom at the Second Vatican Council. This is a powerful secular narrative within a historically Protestant individualist culture, and it needs to be challenged, even if it contains half-truths. In this lecture, I hope to do just that by giving particular attention to Christianity's historic and ongoing contribution to human rights in two ways. First, Christian faith provided a unique window to seeing justice and rights in supranational terms long before 1948 because of its ecclesial identity. Secondly, Christian faith introduced a theological vision of dignity, including all peoples, irrespective of culture or creed, as equal sharers in human nature and its twofold social and spiritual end in God. Following a brief examination of papal social thought in the 1930s and 40s, I will then focus on 16th century Dominican theologians involved in Spanish debates about war and conquest in the New World. This Dominican moment provides an important historical orientation for identifying the first concerted defense of the freedom and equal natural rights of non-Christians in the Latin Church. Before we delve into this deeper history, I would like to first consider the conventional period of human rights history, the 20th century. There is a rather interesting and true story about the Christian faithful renewing the moral fabric of post-war Europe in the name of human rights prior to the UN Declaration. The revisionist historian Samuel Moyne, another Harvard Law professor, tells part of this story in his recent book, Christian Human Rights. Although the book over-politicizes the Christian thinkers and popes at the center of his narrative, to a fault, it rightly signals the Church's landmark contribution to the pursuit of human rights in the 20th century. In March of 1937, Pope Pius XI released two encyclicals condemning Hitler's Nazi Germany and Lenin's Communist Russia. Remarkably, the Pope appealed to the language of personal dignity and human rights to resist the totalitarian worship of the nation-state, which he referred to as statolatry. In the letter directed against atheistic Bolshevism, Divini Redemptoris, Pius warned that the new communist gospel subverts the social order because it ignores the true origin and purpose of the state, because it denies the rights, dignity, and liberty of human personality. Jacques Maritain was also of considerable importance in this story. His erudite Thomistic defense of fundamental rights on the basis of human dignity is well known. "Woe to me if I do not Thomisticize," he quipped more than once throughout his prolific career. Personalism in a Thomistic key was the philosophical term of choice for Maritain and many other Christian proponents of human rights during and after the Second World War. It delineated a notion of the human person at once social and spiritually transcendent, in opposition to the materialist ideologies of collectivism and individualism. Resistance to these political ideologies already had the support of papal social teaching, beginning with Leo XIII's twofold riposte against liberalism and socialism. Jacques Maritain's illustrious career included his role as the French ambassador to the Holy See and also a leading member of the Philosophical Committee for the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, or UNESCO. In his latter capacity at UNESCO, which anticipated the UN Universal Declaration, Maritain sought to achieve a practical consensus among liberals, personalists, and even communists, despite divergent theoretical commitments. But Maritain was forthright that agreement about practical goals through the language of human rights was, quote, doubtless very little and the last refuge of intellectual agreement amongst men, end quote. Though strongly committed to finding practical consensus, Maritain was very modest about the long-term achievement of human rights. That is why he adamantly believed that the gospel and the church were fundamentally necessary for knowing the natural law in history, which served as the rational basis for human rights. In point of fact, Maritain's ideas about secular faith and secular conscience, what he considered points of practical moral convergence among people of different metaphysical commitments or none, presumed the gospel's role in leavening the society in question. For Maritain, the evangelical inspiration underlying belief in human dignity and human rights has occurred in a hidden fashion on the secular conscience or the naturally Christian soul in the West. Subsequent papal social teaching from Pius XII to John Paul II continued to invoke a similar image of the church as the guardian of human dignity and the defender of rights, especially for the weakest members of society. On Christmas Day of 1942, in the throes of World War II, Pius XII called for a new kind of holy crusade across Europe and the whole world. The symbol of Pius's crusade was not Emperor Constantine's cross, but the Star of Peace over Bethlehem. It was a social crusade for a new kind of Christendom. Since the infant Jesus was the desired of all nations, Pius XII addressed his universal message to not only Christians, but to all those animated by a good and generous heart. 2 years later, Pius would go on to distinguish true and false democracies according to a fundamental criterion of respect for human personality. In this unstable moment of human history, Pius broadcasted to his international radio audience a message encapsulating the distinct and evangelical role of the church in international affairs. "The church has the mission to announce to the world," he said, "which is looking for better and more perfect forms of democracy, the highest and most needed message that there can be, the dignity of man, the call to be sons of God. The holy story of Christmas proclaims this inviolable dignity of man with a vigor and authority that cannot be gainsaid, an authority and vigor that infinitely transcends that which all possible declarations of the rights of man could achieve." That the incarnation of the Christ child sheds light on the great dignity of human nature is an ancient Christian teaching. Pope St. Leo the Great's famous words from his 5th century Christmas homily, "Christians, recognize your dignity," for example, marks both the beginning of the section on the moral life in Christ in the Catholic Catechism and the opening question in the third part of Aquinas' Summa Theologiae on the second person of the Trinity. The collect, or prayer, recited during Christmas Mass is a perennial article of faith, which goes, "God, thou who hast wonderfully established the dignity of human nature, yet has restored it in an even more wonderful way." It is no wonder that Pius XII's Christmas radio addresses referred to the Nativity as the feast of human dignity. By speaking of the dignity of human nature, the Christian faith identifies an underlying unity of all peoples, a significant point not lost on Pius XII, who once served as Pius XI's Cardinal Secretary of State. The very first encyclical of Pius XII on the unity of human society was released in October of 1939, just days after Germany invaded Poland and conducted its first aerial attack on Great Britain. In what the Pope called an hour of darkness, he rebuked the destructive pagan idea of racist nationalism. Pius XII carried on his predecessor's attack on statolatry, which harms not only the moral order within nations, but also between nations. "That is because," he said, "it breaks the unity of supranational society, robs the law of nations of its foundation and vigor, and it leads to the violation of others' rights and impedes agreement and peaceful intercourse." Pius XII looked to the supranational character of the church as a necessary constraint on not only nationalism, but also imperialism. During an age of growing awareness of interdependence following the Second World War, the church as the mystical body of Christ on earth was not an abstract idea for the Pope, but of tremendous practical importance. It was a necessary spiritual and temporal presence for maintaining authentic peace and solidarity in a world yearning for unity. His 1943 encyclical, On the Mystical Body of Christ, as it's titled, even claimed that the mystical body was relevant to non-believers who can catch sight of a divinely given unity by which all men of every race are united to Christ in the bond of brotherhood. Pius's supranational vision of the church sought to avoid the eradication and homogenization of different cultures by affirming the unique gift of particular peoples. In this way, the Pope contrasted the church's supranational character with its counterfeit, imperialism, which makes the image of one civilization normative for all others. In practice, imperialism expands outward and subjugates peoples to the material interests of the dominating power. The church, in contrast, for Pius, seeks out above all man as such in an effort to form man, to model and perfect him in the divine image. The mystical body of Christ, therefore, stands above and beyond empires and nation states. It is a spiritual, juridical, and temporal reality that reminds rulers of a divine moral order in which the dignity of God's image-bearing creatures establishes the aim of social life. The supranational character of the church, serving the cause of human dignity, was especially evident in debates concerning the Spanish conquests of the Americas in the 16th century, to which we now turn. The earliest and most important papal bull ever written against the abuse of imperial power and the defense of human dignity was Pope Paul III's Sublimus Deus. Released in 1537, exactly four centuries before Pius XI's anti-totalitarian encyclicals, Paul III's Sublimus Deus targeted Satan's corruption of those within the church, namely European Catholics who were using fear, greed, war, and enslavement to subjugate and Christianize the native peoples of the so-called Nuevo Mundo, or the New World. Political aggression and economic exploitation were satanic devices that reduced the Amerindian peoples to brute animals. As the vicar of Christ on earth, Paul III believed it was his papal duty to protect all of Christ's sheep, even those outside the visible fold. His papal bull began with confessing the dignity of human nature. God so loved humanity that he made us not only so that we share in the good of existence like other creatures, but also so that we are able to reach the unattainable and invisible highest good and see him face to face. Man is of such a condition and nature that he is able to receive the faith of Christ, and whosoever possesses human nature is himself capable of receiving the faith. The human capacity for God, Capax Dei in the Latin theological vocabulary, provides the scholastic marker for acknowledging the human worth of creatures made in God's image and likeness. St. Augustine's work on the Trinity speaks of the rational creature imaging God by the very fact that it is capable of him and can be a partaker of him. Thomas Aquinas appropriated this Augustinian insight in the context of his discussion of Christ in the third part of the Summa. In St. Thomas's fourth question, he reflects on why it is that the second person of the Trinity assumed human nature and became man instead of a dog or an angel. Scholastic theologians take nothing for granted. On the one hand, human nature stands in need of restoration and repair following the primal sin of the first parents. On the other, it bears dignity as a rational nature made in the divine image. Aquinas further qualifies by indicating that the likeness of the image is found in human nature for as much as it is capable of God by attaining to him through its own operation of knowledge and love. Bless you. For St. Thomas, the Capax Dei of the image-bearing human creature was as much a statement about human liberty as it was about rational nature. In the Summa Contra Gentiles, Thomas turned to Aristotle's metaphysics to identify exactly what makes humans free. Human beings are creatures who have ownership or dominion over their own actions. The Latinized Aristotelian vocabulary puts it in the following way: liber est causa sui. Freedom is the cause of itself. Now, Aristotle would go on to interpret this metaphysical category in political terms by writing off the freedom of the natural slave as one who is not the cause of himself, but rather a passive subject acted upon by the power of another. Aquinas, in light of the Imago Dei doctrine, makes a very different and far more salutary ontological point. The rational creature is by nature free. Since humans are by nature free, they are rational creatures who exist for their own sake under God's providential order. Human actions are not reducible to advancing the good of the species, but also serve the good of attaining individual perfection. Individuals have the distinct capacity to act or not act, and the freedom to do or not do something. Rational creatures are therefore not mere parts subordinate to a greater whole. Rather, they bear a greater proximity to God as a kind of whole unto themselves. Metaphysically speaking, humans are not fundamentally subject to any other creatures on earth or in the universe, as Genesis 1, chapter 1 teaches. The Latin term propter se is used to designate that rational creatures are the only ones that exist for their own sake, or on account of themselves, and not for another's sake. There is a most striking terminological correspondence here in Aquinas between freedom and dignity. In his commentary on Peter Lombard's sentences, the friar defines dignity or dignitas as something's goodness on account of itself. It is important to know that although dignity and freedom attest to human nature's intrinsic goodness, it is always with a view toward perfection in God as the supreme good. Dignity comes into fuller view only in light of humanity's ultimate purpose and end. The Capax Dei, sometimes referred to as a specific obediential potency by recent commentators of Aquinas, belonged to the scholastic theological setting of Paul III's letter. The Pope's recognition of the Indian capacity for receiving faith in God provided the ontological and moral safeguard for confessing their rationality and rights. The letter continues, "Those Indians and all other peoples who will be discovered by Christians in the future, although they are outside the faith, should not be deprived of their freedom and their ownership of things. Indeed, they can use, control, and enjoy their liberty and possessions freely and lawfully. By virtue of apostolic authority, we declare that those same Indians and other peoples should be attracted to the proper faith of Christ by the preaching of God's word and by good example." The historian Helen Parrish has suggested that Paul III's letter marked the true beginning of international law in the modern world, the first intercontinental proclamation of the inherent rights of all peoples and the liberty of nations. At the risk of overstating an important point, Parrish, her claim needs further contextualization. The Pope's letter was prompted by the advocacy of mendicant, especially Dominican missionaries in the New World. The Dominican friar Bernardino de Minaya was sent from Mexico to Rome to meet with the Pope and share news concerning the ongoing destruction of the Indies at the hands of Spanish colonizers. Minaya brought with him three important documents that went to Rome, to the Pope. The first was a record of the conclusions of a Mexico City meeting concerning the Indians. The second was a letter to the Pope from a Dominican bishop in Mexico. And the third was an early draft of Fray Bartolomé de las Casas's treatise on peaceful evangelization, known by its short title, The Only Way. I want to briefly consider the significance of these three documents as an ecclesial moment in the story of human dignity. The Mexico City meeting, or junta, took place in 1536, nearly two decades after Hernán Cortés's conquest of the Aztecs. The bishops, religious and clergymen, gathered together to address the issues of mass baptism, enslavement, and evangelization. Specifically, the document that Minaya brought to Rome was a parecer, or a theological opinion, containing conclusions of the meeting expressed as principles for judging the current crisis. Among the key principles were the unequivocal rejection of all wars against the natives who live in peace, the natural dominion of native peoples who govern themselves or ought to govern themselves independently of Spanish rule, the native capacity to receive the faith, and the apostolic peaceful method of evangelization taught by Christ. The parecer was attributed to the Franciscan Juan de Zumárraga, the first Archbishop of Mexico and of notable repute from the Our Lady of Guadalupe tradition involving St. Juan Diego. Minaya also brought a letter from the Dominican bishop in Mexico, Julian Garcés, who condemned Christian colonizers for their demonic greed and their denial of the Amerindian capacity for God. I refer to a key passage from Garcés's letter that made its way to the Pope. "For the love of God, may no one derive from this work the false doctrine that those instigated by diabolical suggestions affirm, namely, that these Indians are incapable of our religion. This voice is undoubtedly from Satan. It is a voice coming from the avaricious throats of Christians, whose greed is so great that in order to swallow their fill, they swear that rational creatures made to God's image are beasts and asses." Many of the Dominicans across the Atlantic, like Garcés and Las Casas, were stubbornly committed to protecting the natives from forced subjugation in unjust wars and the forced labor system known as the encomienda. This was due in large part to the incredible witness of the first Dominicans who arrived on the island of Hispaniola in 1510. Sent by their master general, Cajetan, these Dominicans, under the leadership of Friar Pedro de Córdoba, inaugurated a discourse about rights and dignity for the native Taino peoples crushed under the encomienda system. After praying and fasting for over a year, the Dominicans unanimously decided to speak out against the abuses. On the fourth Sunday of Advent in 1511, Anton Montesino, their most gifted preacher, boldly proclaimed that the Spaniards were all living and dying in mortal sin because they held the natives in cruel bondage. He then questioned the congregation. "Tell me, by what right and with what justice do you so violently enslave these Indians? By what authority do you wage such hideous wars against these people who peacefully inhabit their lands, killing infinite numbers of them by unimaginable and unspeakable means? How can you oppress them, giving neither food nor medicine, and by working them to death, all for your insatiable thirst for gold? Do they not have rational souls? Are you not obligated to love them as you love yourselves? Do you not understand or feel this? How can you remain so profoundly asleep and indifferent?" The following week, after receiving threats from local officials, the Dominicans pressed on in the name of justice and solidarity with the impoverished natives. Absolution would be denied to any Spaniard who did not release his slaves, raising the stakes. This astonishing example of faithful Christians putting themselves at risk in order to defend the dignity and freedom of native peoples should belong to the annals of human rights. Remarkably, the Dominicans prayerfully employed ecclesiastical power over the sacraments to liberate Spaniards from sin and the native peoples from forced labor. In this instance, we see among the order of preachers an ecclesial faith that recognizes the dignity of those on the margins and underside of empire. The colonial practices of war and enslavement would have remained fundamentally unchallenged were it not for the Spanish Dominican opposition. Even so, these practices were difficult to overcome because they were justified over time on the basis of making it easier for the Amerindians to convert to Christianity. The primary legal rationale for Spanish presence in the Americas was to bring the gospel to the newly discovered lands. Both proponents and critics of imperial expansion argued from this shared ground. The proponents of imperial expansion claimed that the forced labor system was useful because it put the allegedly lazy native peoples to work. Furthermore, the indigenous laborers rendered tributary service in exchange for receiving protection and instruction in the faith from their slaveholders. When it came to the practice of war, the Spaniards drew inspiration from the tradition of the Crusades and the Reconquista to establish two main causes for a right of war against the natives: punishing the natives for committing sins against natural law, as seen, for example, in human sacrifice, and preparing a safe path for unhindered evangelization. War and forced labor quickly became the twin engines of a rapid Spanish colonization. Now, you may or may not be wondering, how could the proponents of imperial expansion simultaneously deny the Indian capacity to receive the faith while supporting the cause of evangelizing them? In principle, it needs to be said that no Spaniard denied that the Indians could eventually become Christians. That would brand you a heretic, which would get you into a lot of trouble. What they disputed was the proper manner in which the natives should be converted and why it was difficult to convert them. Both Aristotle's Politics and Ethics were used in this colonial context to portray the Indians as a variation of the natural slave, a more Christian notion of it, if it really is a Christian, if there is such a notion, which is to say, The corrupt habits and evil customs, such as idolatry and human sacrifice, become a second nature to these cultures. From this standpoint, the native peoples appear intractably barbaric and in need of a superior culture to release them from bondage to their depraved ways. The most vocal and erudite defender of this position in the 16th century was Juan Ginez de Sepúlveda. He was an imperial humanist and an official Latin translator of Aristotle. For Sepúlveda, Spain's civilizing mission stemmed from a natural hierarchy of cultures determined by a people's virtues or vices and their conformity to natural law precepts, or lack thereof. Although the countercultural teachings and practices of the Dominicans did not convert many Spanish imperialists, one person who was directly transformed by them was the priest and comendero Bartolomé de las Casas. Through a profound spiritual awakening prompted by the Word of God and the work of friars, Las Casas, who had once been a chaplain assisting in the conquest of Cuba, handed over his Indian laborers and began a lifelong vocation singularly dedicated to defending indigenous rights. Trained in canon law, Las Casas later joined the Dominicans to advocate on behalf of legal reform for the Indians. He also began to reflect at length on the form and method of evangelization taught by Christ and applied by both Cajetan and Pedro de Córdoba in the context of the New World. Cajetan's commentary on the Summa of Aquinas contained the blueprint for Dominican preaching in the New World. Cajetan commented, "Jesus Christ, King of Kings, who has been given all power in heaven and on earth, did not send armies and soldiers to take possession of the world, but sent holy preachers like sheep among wolves." According to this apostolic method of evangelization promoted by the Dominicans, the greatest obstacle to Amerindian conversion was not their idolatry, but the scandal of Christians who arrive with weapons and threats of violence. As Las Casas argued in his treatise on peaceful evangelization, the apostolic method of persuasion and holy example was the only way in conformity with divine providence and the natural order of the will. Las Casas' only way was an unflinching condemnation of the crusader method of missionary war, which, he wrote, diminishes the dignity of the rational creature. His treatise on the peaceful evangelization also acknowledged another classical aspect of human nature alongside reason, our inherently social nature. On this point, Las Casas turned to the right of kinship, jus cognationis in Latin, which human nature has established in all peoples. This Roman legal right originally assured peace between persons related by blood or patrilineal succession. But Las Casas expanded its meaning by interpreting it as a basis for universal solidarity between peoples. This is not only a natural right, but one confirmed by the Lord's teaching to love each other as he loved us. The war against the Indians, however, shatters and destroys the universal right of kinship, he argued. As I noted earlier, the earliest draft of The Only Way was included among those documents brought to Pope Paul III in 1537. After Paul III released Sublimus Deus, Las Casas would continually refer to this letter's authority as the new decretal, that is, a new papal letter to replace the recommendations of popes in previous centuries that gave much greater latitude to Christian colonization and conquest. Pope Paul III's letter was distributed widely in the Iberian world. It was even challenged by Emperor Charles, King of Spain. The teaching on the dignity of the rational creature directly informed both the advocacy and writings of Las Casas, but also the first-generation Dominican theologians at the University of Salamanca in Spain. In 1539, Francisco de Vitoria, the pioneer of what came to be known as the School of Salamanca, delivered a lecture specifically addressing the affair of the Indies. Sorry, I didn't get that slide. Notably, his lecture on the Amerindians identified the Imago Dei as a basis for rights talk in the Latin West. In his lecture, Vittoria made the traditional scholastic point that man is the image of God by nature, that is, by his rational powers. Since the Indians are made in God's image, whatever sins they might commit in no way compromise the true ownership of their lands, jurisdictions, and possessions. Besides, they also demonstrate rational order in their cultural and social lives. The only legitimate argument that Spaniards could propose, according to Vittoria, in order to possibly rule across the Atlantic, was according to the rights of war established by the Law of Nations, which applies equally to both Indians and Europeans. For Vittoria, the only acceptable reason for conducting war or intervention, when all other options have been exhausted, is to defend the injured innocent. The universal law of nations brought into view a conception of the world as a juridical unity of diverse commonwealths, each of which is autonomous or self-sufficient in administering its own customs and civil laws and defending itself from aggression. The law of nations, from a Christian standpoint, was an affirmation of universal human nature and its desire for perfection in a world of peoples. The Spanish Dominicans envisioned this international order at least a century before the so-called Westphalian state system. St. Thomas provided the all-important political principle. Since grace perfects rather than destroys nature, dominion and rule, which come from natural reason and human law, cannot be abolished by faith. This Thomistic principle opened a horizon for recognizing the natural and legal rights of Amerindian peoples, which correlatively bolstered the legitimacy of native political agency. Human law, another way of identifying the law of nations as the basis for civil dominion in Aquinas, excluded imperial and papal claims of power over foreign native rulers and principles, even if they were infidels. The people as a social organism, according to Aquinas, were considered a natural political entity and therefore the true agential cause of civil authority through positive enactment via law or custom. The mystical body of Christ also had tremendous political and juridical implications for the Spanish theologians. On the one hand, they identified its analogous similitude to the natural organization of political life. The single body metaphor operated at the level of both the specific commonwealth, when individual members risk themselves to preserve the perfect whole, but also at the level of Christendom, or united Christian commonwealths, when it appoints a single head to protect the whole body from attack. But the natural body and the mystical body were by no means identical in their thought. For Vittoria, it meant that, quote, whereas the parts of a natural body are disposed entirely for the good of the whole, the individual member of the church exists for God and for themselves. Again, the Latin term propter se. Similar to Aquinas, Vittoria identified a superior end above the commonwealth, whereby the good of a private man is not even principally, let alone entirely, ordained for the good of the whole community. In the 20th century, Jacques Maritain referred to Vittoria on this point to articulate a philosophical notion of God as the transcendent common good grounding non-instrumental worth, the modern touchstone of human dignity. Las Casas turned to the mystical body of Christ teaching in his famous debate in Valladolid, Spain, where he squared off with the imperial humanist Sepúlveda. Aquinas' teaching identified a twofold spiritual power of Christ according to the scholastic act potency distinction. Las Casas applied this point to further substantiate the freedom of Amerindian peoples from Christian temporal claims of sovereignty and jurisdiction. Actual members and actu members of the church are those who are baptized and therefore subject to ecclesiastical power and discipline. However, unbelievers who have never accepted the faith of Christ are not actually subject to Christ and therefore not to the church or its authority. Instead, they belong as members in potentia to Christ, who is Lord over all creation and humanity. Las Casas concluded that Christians must respect the spiritual and political freedom of non-believers, since this potency is based on the power of Christ, who does not force anyone, as well as upon the freedom of the will, which cannot be forced either. A whole ensemble of rites grew out of the Dominican theological reflection on the human dignity of Amerindian peoples. Their right to freedom, even in religious matters, their right to govern themselves through free consent, their right to ownership of lands and goods, their right to a fair hearing, their right to defend themselves. The humanness of non-Christians was expressed through a Thomistic account of both humanity's rational social nature made in God's image, but also humanity's membership in the mystical body of Christ in potential terms. When turning to later proto-liberal thinkers, such as Hugo Grotius and John Locke, a robust conception of the dignity of human nature is markedly absent. I would like to conclude this lecture by identifying what I take to be a fundamental point of contrast between what I've outlined as a kind of Thomistic articulation of universal rights and the proto-liberal individualist account of rights, the latter of which is a key predecessor in contemporary rights talk. Bear with me. Grotius and Locke tend to be treated in political theory in rather abstract terms, apart from their colonial contexts. In my final comments, I want to consider one of the fundamental rights for proto-liberalism, as mentioned earlier, the right to private property. Whereas private property historically belonged to the realm of the law of nations in the Christian political tradition, the proto-liberal tradition moves it to the realm of individuals in a civilized nature. Both the law of nations and the mystical body of Christ among the Spanish theologians pointed to the normative order underlying international relations. In the 17th century colonial context of political thinking in Hugo Grotius and Locke, autonomous commonwealths under a law of nations are not the site of encounters between peoples, as we saw with the Dominicans. Instead, Grotius and Locke imagine spaces outside of positive human law in which private individuals meet one another and only the law of nature governs. Locke specifically looked to the vast untilled lands of the Americas. The proto-liberal deployment of the right to property offered the most important justification for colonizing foreign lands, and perhaps even the waging of war outside of Europe for 17th century empires. Crucial to this justification was the so-called agricultural argument, whereby individuals could claim possession of uncultivated land in vacant or wasted spaces by occupying it, that is, making proper use of it. This has Roman legal roots. It deserves underscoring that the state of nature was not an abstract or hypothetical notion for either Grotius or Locke. On the contrary, because the state of nature was a geographic and temporal reality, their teaching had strong colonial interests. Those peoples whose lives resembled the natural human state were not private owners under civil law, but instead sharers of communal property in conformity with natural law. Grotius presented this agricultural argument only in embryonic fashion. However, Grotius did explicitly claim that the simple people of America, as he put it, inhabited the original condition in which property was still held in common. At a certain point, he pondered, people may leave primitive communism behind, but only after they have engaged in labor and industry. Locke, for whom, as he writes in the Second Treatise, in the beginning, all the world was America, applied this colonial argument more forcefully. Locke's service as a colonial administrator of the Carolinas and as an original shareholder of the slave trading Royal African Company gives us an important contextual lens for engaging his Second Treatise of Government, which I'm only going to really very briefly address. American Indians are mentioned several times in Chapter 5 of the Second Treatise on Property. The wild Indian may have a right to his venison or his fruits, but it is a common right of using the divinely bestowed goods of the earth for natural subsistence. In large part, America remains what Locke called an uncultivated waste of perfectly abundant lands. Labor, which is expressed through tilling and planting, pasturage, is the all-important agricultural indicator distinguishing between mine and yours. It terminates in the privatization of property. By means of labor, humans use their reason and industriousness to lay claim of God's gift of creation and turn it into something beneficial for more people. Locke's account, of course, does not stop at agriculture. He also reflects on the ingenuity of money, at least in terms of gold and silver, because it symbolizes or specifies the value of industriousness even beyond the perishable and necessary. Money, for Locke, is one giant civilizing step beyond the truncated state of nature. The fundamental constitutions of Carolina was a laboratory for Locke's colonial international thought. He was personally involved in revising the Carolina Constitutions of 1682, which divided land and established the legal regime of the nascent colony. Locke was among those persons apportioned land by its proprietors, of which he received some 75 square miles in the Carolina colony. His composition of the second treatise was contemporaneous with his colonial service. The Carolina land grants from the 17th century English crown appealed to the agriculturalist argument used by proto-liberal thinkers. King Charles II granted the proprietors, quote, an ample colony in the many parts of America not yet cultivated or planted, and only inhabited by some barbarous people who have no knowledge of Almighty God, end quote. The civilizational marker imposed by colonial political thinkers from Sepúlveda to Locke makes vulnerable peoples, those who allegedly fail to live according to virtue and the natural law, or fail to demonstrate industry and labor, into subjects of superior cultures. In direct contrast, Paul III and the Spanish Dominicans recognize the injustices from a place of spiritual solidarity with the natives. Like the popes during the 30s and 40s, they envision the church and the law of nations as juridical entities transcending the power of empire in order to chasten and limit its unjust assertions. In a culture where the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I dominate, the privatization of rights language seems insurmountable. Locke would speak of man as God's property. But what sort of property do we become to one another when God recedes from the picture? I think Pope John Paul II and Pope Francis have rightly observed this pervasive phenomenon in our culture where everything, even life itself at its various stages, becomes disposable. If human nature can no longer be taken for granted, then it must again receive the dignity it deserves. But in light of the Christian ecclesial faith. However, I think that we need to look beyond individual rationality and see that it is our sense of sociality that is deeply impoverished in our digital age, ironically enough. Individualist views of dignity have been largely co-opted today by a neo-Kantian account of rational agency, or an existentialist assertion of the will to meaning, that excludes some of our most vulnerable members of society from full political recognition. These assertions of radical autonomy have roots in the proto-liberal tradition. Its colonizing characteristics remain in the Western expansionary model of human rights. One former human rights activist has called the liberal world order a kind of secular monotheism with aspirations to civilize the world. On this score, Harvard Law professor Marianne Glendon has rightly warned about the danger of human rights imperialism. When nations and NGOs universalize their own political agendas or economic aims and impose them on poorer nations as conditions for receiving aid, then we see a model of human rights driven by special interests rather than the modest but crucial consensus based on goodwill. Moreover, in a world where neoliberalism only increases and transnational corporations act on their own self-interests, beyond the purview of universal law, we have to consider this language of human rights imperialism from a new standpoint. I end with a key insight from Charles Malik. When he took over the leadership of the Human Rights Commission after Eleanor Roosevelt stepped down, he reflected on the church's irreplaceable role in protecting dignity and human rights. Like Maritain, Malik believed that consensus on human rights was a momentous yet thin achievement for securing the future of international order. The Declaration and the later covenants on rights were symptoms of the 20th century decay in human relations, not a cure. The only answer, he said, to a world in human misery is the Church of Christ, because it is Christ who has revealed and achieved the fullness of our humanity. In comparison to this humanity of Christ, the activity of human rights, Malik writes, is but a pale and miserable phantom. Thank you.
Thank
you, Professor. Now we have
time for questions, anyone would like to go ahead.
Yeah, Megan.
So I see that the Dominican Order is very involved with the question of human rights. At that time in history, are there other big examples of any part of the church really intervening in the discourse of human rights to the extent that the Dominicans did?
So you say to the extent, and so I want to qualify. No, I want to elaborate a bit on why that is the case, because I agree with you, at least certainly the way I put in the paper. This legacy has lived on both in Spain and Latin America. Spain's own political history, or excuse me, Latin America's own political history, its drive towards revolutions and independence from Spain, retrieved aspects of this tradition at various points. So you can see a legacy that is ongoing politically in Latin America that draws upon a number of these figures. That remembers the name Montesino and Las Casas the way we remember Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. These are kind of Iberian figures. other examples. There were examples prior to this. You have a debate taking place in the 15th century at the Council of Constance concerning the Knights Templar and the Polish, the Lithuanian community, in which Paulus Vladimiri, who was a Polish lawyer, canon lawyer, appealed to canon legal thinkers and Thomas Aquinas to defend the rights of infidels in that context, that is the Council of Constance. But that event doesn't seem to have a kind of trajectory after it. At least, maybe it is in Poland, but certainly not to the effect, or at least politically speaking, as it does in Latin America. I would say, with respect to the church more specifically, outside of political movements per se. You see these thinkers crop up in various defenses. The question that will continue to surface, and it's already surfacing in the context of Las Casas, is the question of African slavery, which is initially treated differently than the way the Amerindian question of rights is treated. And so you'll see the renewal of these ideas cropping up to address African slavery as well. I don't know if that.
So my question for you would be, it seems to me that part of the successful proliferation of rights, like human rights based language and system of international
contemporary,
has to do with the fact that they're, whether successfully or unsuccessfully or not, they're backed up by all the powers of sovereign states. And so lacking that, how would you suggest, if in any way at all, beyond just like a theoretical exercise, that the church might serve as a guarantor of human dignity? mean, is that an evangelical problem, or is that? Like,
in some ways, yeah, it is. But I would say, you know, again, using this as a kind of case study, and the way that Dominicans responded, I mean, it all really comes down, I think, to recognition. Where do you how do you recognize the injustices taking place around you? People will identify those injustices differently, or not acknowledge them at all. I would say this is where spirituality, spiritual practice, plays a hugely important role for the recognition of the dignity of the human person. And so when the church, through its spiritual communities, like you see in the case of the Dominicans and the Franciscans to a certain extent in the 16th century, are doing that through a vow of poverty, I mean, that becomes an incredible witness that should never be underestimated, you know, in terms of how much that's capable of, I mean, I hate to use this, changing hearts and minds, you know, but I think that really does, again, looking at this case in point, I mean, Las Casas was effective to a certain extent at the level of royal law, royal legislation. In 1542, he was influential in the new laws, which eradicated and abolished the encomienda system. Now, fearing basically civil war in all of the New World, or at least the conquered regions, the king ended up retracting it. But I think that's a case in point where you can see the role of spiritual witness. Again, now this is a context in which, you know, you have a confessional state, right? So that tends to raise issues here that, you know, may seem that, you know, might be dodging by focusing only on this context. But I don't know. I mean, I can't help but think of figures like Dr. King in our own context and how he was able to inspire legal and social change through his, you know, unflinching commitment to the gospel. And the way of nonviolence. Yeah. Oh, wait. What?
So, Lily would like to ask. Could you say something about rationality in the non-Kantian sense, and why it grounds human dignity? What does dignity do other than ground, if possibly further and more nuanced rights?
So, I mean, in terms of speaking to what would contrast with the Kantian account, I think, again, it comes back to this point about human nature being understood in social terms, and that human perfection is always attained in and through participation in some kind of community, some kind of life. And given that point, relationships within community are going to be inevitably unequal at times, given the realities and the facts of life. And so a social approach to human dignity would be one in which there's space for incorporating those who are most vulnerable within that framework. I mean, I think today of the example of large community and Jean Vanier, and just how he reflects on, you know, entering into these communities of the severely disabled, thinking that he's going there to help, but what he realizes in that experience is that he's there to receive from them, you know, and so. So I think taking that, and again, connecting that to the body of Christ, I think can go a really long way in in recognizing Christ in those who are the most poor and suffering in your community. Now, the second part, could you read the second part of the question again? I don't think I really got.
What does dignity do other than ground, if possibly further and more nuanced, rights?
So, one thing I didn't get a chance, it's a really good question, one thing I didn't get a chance to do in this paper is to present a more expansive notion of human dignity that's really operative here in the scholastic tradition, particularly the thought of Aquinas. Dignity, as we're using it, and I've used it a lot in the paper, is like a kind of non-instrumental worth, right, that's seen as kind of the ground for rights, as you're pointing out. But it's not merely that. And in the tradition, that's important to highlight. I think the papal social teachings also pick up on this to a certain extent, but I don't think enough. Dignity can also designate a growth in one's standing before God. So I don't want to just see dignity strictly in the common sense way that we use it today, which is, again, this kind of intrinsic value. It also has a way of communicating growth in the life of grace. And that's where I think that ability to account for dignity in more moral terms is something that is distinct from the way the language is often used today. Although the language today also has almost a kind of perfectionist meaning to it. Dignity is not just, a way for affirming intrinsic worth. It's a way for getting society to promote certain types of values. It has a more, what you might say, a kind of perfectionist vision. And that raises new challenges, I think, that just require more kinds of creative responses. So, thank you.
Hi, sister. Could you speak a little bit about the distinction, especially with Bartolomé de las Casas, at the time between the dignity of the native peoples and then, you referred to it obliquely, the slave issue of African slavery.
Mm-hmm.
What were some of the arguments at the time, and how did de Las Casas play into it?
It's a great question. It always has to be asked every time I talk about Las Casas because he's oftentimes represented as the originator of black slavery in the Atlantic. Because early on in his life, when he first had his initial conversion, when he became this advocate for legal reform. He recommended bringing over African slaves in order to alleviate the plight of the Amerindians. And so that's taken to be, wow, my gosh, like, okay, so much for this guy being an advocate for equal rights. That needs to be taken very seriously. But it has to be addressed in context, and that's to say that, first, he wasn't the only person to recommend that. But that's besides the point, he still did. African slavery goes back to, mostly the Portuguese period in the 14th, 15th centuries, among the Iberian cultures. And at least that he was familiar with. For him, African slaves, he assumed, were taken in a just war. So there's no doubt that among these thinkers they're not abolitionists. I mean they still hold to an idea of there being legal forms of slavery, but that legal form of slavery has to be met through just conditions of war. And so he just assumed that the Portuguese had rightly, rather than killing their enemies, had turned them into prisoners of war and slaves. That's the more benevolent Christian thing to do, right? So in Sevilla, where he grew up, he would have been very familiar with African slaves and all kinds of slave cultures within Sevilla, where there was actually a great deal of upward mobility within the culture. Cortez's conquest of the Aztecs had a former African slave among his conquistadors. That, I think that sets up a bit more context here. The important moral point that I want to make, or normative point, about Las Casas is that at the end of his life, he stopped in Portugal to read over the histories of the conquests of the African coasts, And he realized just how awful and wretched these conquests were and how similar they were to the Spanish case. And so he fully recanted of ever having recommended. And he even said, you know, in great Kierkegaardian fashion, like, you know, I fear and tremble before the Lord, and I can only hope and pray that he has mercy on me on the day of judgment, you know. So he took that very seriously. Some might say it's too little too late, you know, he didn't do enough. You know, I think those are fair because it was a late recognition in his life, but it was still a recognition. I think that's definitely important.
Thank you, everyone, for coming tonight. Join me once again in thanking Professor Lantigua.
Thank you so much for coming.